Good morning, everyone.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Our passage today for our Resurrection Sunday is going to be from the Gospel of Mark. I'll be reading chapter 16, first 16 verses. Let's hear God's word. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Jesus. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went to the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Father, we come today and we worship and we praise you. You, Lord, are the mighty conqueror. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent us the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We thank you that Jesus is the victor. We thank you, Lord, that he holds the keys of hell and death. Lord, that he is the resurrection and the life. Father, we thank you that you've sent us your Spirit, the only reason, Lord, that we can understand anything about you rightly is by your Spirit and it's by your grace. Father, we ask today that there would be a great humility that comes upon us as we see ourselves for who we truly are, and at the same time, Lord, we see you for who you really are, the great one, the high and lofty one. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time today. Lord, we ask that you would be made much of today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation of Christ, as we look at our passage today, I want us to fight the temptation of looking at this passage merely from our vantage point. Because I'm sure we've all heard the saying that hindsight is 20/20. When we look back on something, it's always easy to see it very clearly. From our viewpoint, as we've already said today a few times, Jesus has risen from the grave. So we see Easter Sunday in a completely different light than the followers of Jesus did on that first Easter morning. I'm not sure if anyone practiced this themselves today, but I know that it's a tradition in the church to have an early morning sunrise service. Now, we didn't do this. Maybe some of you did. But if you had that, if you've been to an early sunrise service, when you wake up, what's filling your heart? What's filling your heart is this anticipation. It's this excitement. You're filled with celebration. You're filled with joy. You're filled with thanksgiving and praise that you can't wait to go and gather with others. And you're drinking deeply from the fountain of hope. And that's good. That's right for us to do that. But this is not how the first Easter began. This is not what was filling the hearts of Jesus' followers when they woke up on the very first Easter morning. Our passage opens up with three of Jesus' devout followers, and they were all women, but we see that they are buying spices and the Sabbath is over. So remember, in our thinking, a day is morning and evening. In the Bible, if you read the creation account, it was evening and morning first day, evening and morning, right? So that's how the Bible talks about a day. So the Sabbath was from, again, our view, Friday evening sunset to Saturday evening sunset. So we have these worshipers, these followers of Jesus, and they're going out and buying spices on a Saturday evening. Why are they buying the spices? Friday, after Jesus had died, we have Joseph of Arimathea and we have Nicodemus, two other followers of Jesus, and they are anointing the body of Jesus, but they're doing it in haste because the Sabbath is coming quickly. And so now we have these women, and they are going to finish the anointing. They're embalming Jesus' body. Now at this point, someone's embalming. Isn't embalming something you do like for dead people, right? That's right. What I want us to see is these devout followers of Jesus, it's the third day. And they're going to the tomb to finish embalming Jesus' body. They're preparing and they're planning on Jesus being dead. So in verse 2, when we are told that they're coming to the tomb early in the morning, on the first day of the week, on Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday. We must not view them as skipping to the tomb. And they're whistling praise tunes as they're throwing flower petals, going to the tomb, you know, just filled with joy and hope and expectation. Because that is not what was going on in their hearts. Even though the sun had peaked its face over the horizon, bringing light on the scene, these women's hearts were experiencing the dark night of the soul. All of their hopes and all of their expectations had been crucified and put to death on a cruel Roman cross. All of their goals and all of their dreams had been turned into a confused and horrible nightmare. If anyone here in this room, if you've ever had someone who is very close to you and they've died, you'll know a little bit of what they felt like. Because the person who's very close to you, they seem to have seen things in you that other people didn't see. Good things. And they could provoke and move you to do things that other people couldn't do. And when this person was gone, all of a sudden you felt that there was an emptiness in your life. You felt like something was missing greatly. Now our passage today reveals to us that these three women, they weren't the only ones with shattered dreams. We see that the 11 men that Jesus handpicked, Jesus chose them, they also were weeping. They also were filled with mourning. And they were filled with unbelief. Their lives were filled with a deep depression because in their viewpoint, all hope was gone. What had happened? The disciples were in depression and despair because the focus of all their lives for the last 3 years had died before their eyes. They had invested. Imagine investing 3 years of your life, night and day, with Jesus. They fellowshipped with Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They trusted Jesus. They ministered with Jesus. They prayed with Jesus. And they placed their whole life in Jesus' hands. He's the deliverer. He's the Savior. And now He's gone. Try to step into their sandals. Sometimes we just read the Bible and we've read it so many times. We don't try to practice stepping in their shoes. Imagine you're a disciple and you see Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's going to deliver you from all of your oppressors. He's going to deliver you from Rome. And then with your own eyes, you watch as Rome spits in his face and pulls his beard and punches him in the face and eventually pierces him to an accursed cross, shoves a spear into his heart, and you watch as your Messiah and your deliverer dies. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to have this as a warning today, because the strength of unbelief and the strength of doubt can be extremely powerful even in the hearts of us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did the disciples witness in their 3 years with Jesus that could have excused them from believing that Jesus wasn't the Messiah? What was it that they witnessed? Now, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a homework if you've never done this. If you don't like writing in your Bible, if you don't mind writing your Bible, when you're going through the Gospels, and I encourage you to go through them, every time you see the word multitude or great multitudes, circle that. Now, if you don't think it's right to write in your Bible, then have a notebook and just write the verses down, and you're going to find that there are lots and lots of verses where when it talks about Jesus, he's always surrounded by multitudes or great multitudes of people. Now imagine, you're the disciples, and you're always standing with Jesus in these multitudes. And what's happening in the multitudes? People are coming to Jesus. So again, remember, don't read it in the way of, oh, I've read this before. Imagine you know someone, you know blind Bartimaeus. You live in the town or the village that blind Bartimaeus lives in. And this guy has been blind his whole life. He can't do anything because he can't see. And all of a sudden you see him come and he's crying out to Jesus. And Jesus touches him and says a word to him. And all of a sudden you see this guy's whole life has changed forever. He can see. Now, he could take a nail and hammer it. He can saw. He can do things because Jesus has given him sight. You see another man in one of these large crowds. Remember, Jesus, the writers of the Gospels are giving us just certain examples. There's thousands of people, tens of thousands of people that Jesus healed. Here's someone who can't hear. They can't talk. They have no way of communicating with other people. And Jesus touches them or speaks to them. And all of a sudden, the first words they hear are Jesus. And now they can communicate. Now they can have a relationship with others. Their lives are changed. Lazarus, come forth! Right? We read that and it's like, oh yeah, John 11. The guy's dead! Right? And Jesus is like, Lazarus, come out now! And all of a sudden, Lazarus is alive. Now, think of this. Why did the enemies try to kill Lazarus? Because whether Lazarus ever said anything with his mouth or not, he's sort of a fairly clear clue that something's different about Jesus. Right? Well, that's the guy that Jesus yelled at and he came to life. Like, something's different about Jesus. But I'm sure Lazarus did say things. I was dead, and I was in Abraham's bosom. And guess what they were saying there about Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Right? Lazarus was a witness to Jesus. Men who are demon-possessed, they live in the tombs. They're cutting themselves with stones. They're naked. No one can come close to them. They try to chain them up. The guys are so powerful that they break the chains. And Jesus, with a word, puts these men in their right mind, sets them free from demonic possession. And they're sitting there fully clothed in their right minds. It's because of Jesus. Now, the disciples witness this day and night for years. Jesus is the Messiah. He's fulfilled all the prophecies of the Scriptures. These people are going out and telling everyone. If you ever wondered why Christianity exploded in the first century, yes, there was a handful, 500 people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection with their eyes. But imagine the tens of thousands of people who had experienced Jesus' touch. So when those eyewitnesses came and said, I saw Jesus and he rose from the grave, these people weren't thinking, well, that's hard to believe. Really? You watch Jesus raise people from the dead and heal them. Like, people are like, I knew it. He's the Messiah. No excuses for the disciples. What did the disciples hear from Jesus that would have led them to believe that Jesus was not going to be the suffering Savior, the suffering Messiah? Jesus said to his enemies, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." He says, "These are they that testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is saying to his opponents, and his disciples are there listening, "The Scriptures point to me." So when you look at Genesis 15 or 3:15, and the Scriptures are saying there's going to be the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, but he's going to have his heel bruised. Jesus is saying, "That's me." And when you look at the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah says that there is going to be a virgin who gives birth to a son, and his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is saying, "That's me." And as the passage we heard today, when you hear of the suffering Savior, the one who comes to be bruised for our iniquities, the one who comes to be wounded, the one who takes the chastisement for us upon himself, he's going to die with the wicked, he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Jesus is saying, "That's me." And then even in his earthly ministry, Jesus asks his disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, that's well said, Peter. He says, "Flesh and blood hasn't been told that to you, though. My Father in heaven, he's the one that's revealed that to you." And then Jesus goes on, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, and to be killed and to rise again, to raise again." Did the disciples have an excuse? No excuses. When the armed mob came to get Jesus, being led by Judas the betrayer, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I love this passage. No, it's not here, but it's in the Gospel of John. They come in, it's nighttime, they're doing the deeds of darkness. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, he sees them coming, so he goes and stands between them and the sheep. And he says, "Who are you seeking?" He said, "Well, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." And in the English, it says, Jesus says, "I am he." But in the Greek, the "he" isn't there. Jesus just says, "I am." And we're told that this mob just gets flattened onto the ground with Jesus' words. Moses is standing before the burning bush and he asks God, "Who shall we say sent you? Who shall I say sent me?" You tell them that I am sent you. And Jesus announces the name of God, who he is. "I am." And the crowd is flattened, and then Jesus allows them to get up and take him. And Jesus is saying, "No one takes my life from me." He says, "I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take my life again." The disciples had no excuses for deserting Jesus in the garden. How about at the cross? Did the disciples have an excuse for viewing the cross as Jesus' defeat? They had to be watching. There has to be something different about the guy on the center cross when in the middle of the afternoon you're watching as from a distance, Luke tells us, as he's being crucified, and all of a sudden in the middle of the afternoon, look outside here, guys. Imagine all of a sudden it's just like, and it is so dark that you can't even see before your face anymore. It's just blackness. Do you think something's different about the guy who has told you for 3 years with his words and his actions that he is the Son of God? And then Jesus, as he whimpers with a death rattle, the Scripture doesn't say that. It says, as Jesus says with a loud voice, "It is finished!" And all of a sudden the earth begins to quake and the rocks split. Has anyone ever been at a campfire where a rock splits? It's loud. Rocks splitting are loud. And I was just thinking of George last Sunday. Jesus says, if these people don't praise, he says the rocks are going to split. And remember, Jesus, as he's speaking to the criminal on the cross, the criminal says, "Remember me today, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." He's viewing Jesus as the king. He's the only one there who gets it, the criminal on the cross. "Remember me today, Jesus." Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Today you shall be with me in paradise." And no one else is praising Jesus, but the rocks are. They're splitting. Bang! Bang! And they're splitting and they're praising. All hail to King Jesus. He is on the cross, but he is being glorified. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the sole responsibility for our unbelief and for our doubt rests upon us alone. There is absolutely nothing deficient in our Lord Jesus Christ, either in his life or in his teachings. So, this leads us to what was Jesus' response to his disciples' sin against him. His disciples had forsaken him. They ran from him in his time of greatest need. Now remember, they just didn't spend 3 years with Jesus. Jesus poured 3 years of his life into them, serving them, loving them, caring for them, encouraging them, enabling them to be the best men that they could be. And then they forsake him. And what's Jesus' response? When we look back from the very beginning in history, we see that Adam, his unbelief and his sin, caused him to run away from God, caused him to hide from God, who is the truth. And this is the tendency that is in each of our hearts today. And God also shows us what his response is to his people's unbelief and sin. As Adam hid in the trees, God pursued the broken, sinful, fallen man. And he did so in order to open his eyes to see the peril of the state that he was in order to encourage him to confess your sins, in order to come back to me. And we see that God is the one who offers the first sacrifice in the scriptures, that there has to be shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins, which is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. What was Jesus' response to his disciples' sins? It was the same that God's always is. Jesus said to his followers, "When you see me, you've seen the Father." Our passage today shows us the heart of Jesus. God sent a heavenly messenger, an angel, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, to preach the good news to these women. These women are going to the tomb. Again, they're going in unbelief. They're going to anoint or to embalm Jesus' body. And all of a sudden, they're wondering, who's going to roll the stone away? Well, the stone's rolled away. God sends an angel to remove the stone. This passage doesn't tell us, but the Gospel of Matthew tells us that there were guards there. But they didn't have to worry about the guards because these guards were so petrified that they're laying on the ground in fear. And the angel then tells them, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? Now, he's not here. You're looking for the dead? He's not dead. He's alive. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, they buried him in the tomb as the scripture said. And yes, he is risen from the grave." And then God commissions these women that you go and tell this good news to Jesus' disciples and to Peter. And I love this passage because I'm sure that each of us can relate, that each of us has been a place where in our lives where we realize that we're Peter. And you look at God's mercy. It's just not disciples and I'll let Peter sweat it. No, you too, Peter. I'm going before to Galilee. The plan hasn't changed. I'm going before you to Galilee, and I'm going to meet you there as I have said. Why was his name picked out and added to the mix? Let's look back. Turn back with me to Mark chapter 14. Before Jesus was betrayed, before Jesus was forsaken, he told his disciples that he knew that this was going to happen. Verse 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written." Now he quotes Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised," I'll repeat it, "but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus said to him, or Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I won't." Peter's pretty confident. Peter's pretty sure of himself. That, "No, Lord, everyone else, they're pretty weak and insecure, but I'll follow you." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And just to give Peter a little bit of a break, we're told, and they all said likewise. They're all telling Jesus, "Oh, no, Lord, we won't. We're a pretty solid lot." And in Luke, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus said to Simon, Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." If I think if anything would cause you to shake in your boots, wouldn't that be it? "Satan's asked me for you, Peter, because he wants to sift you as wheat. He wants to see what you're made out of. You're talking pretty big, Peter, and Satan wants to see just how big you are." But then Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you. I'm the great high priest. I pray that your faith will not fall." And he says, "And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brother." Jesus is telling them, "You are going to stumble, Peter, but it's not going to be a stumble unto your damnation. You will get up again because I've prayed for you. But you are going to have a fall, Peter." And we see in our passage today that Jesus is beginning to restore Peter. We see that in the Gospel of John, he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Keeps asking. He's restoring Peter. So the question we ask ourselves is, did Peter and the disciples' sins surprise Jesus? No. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. Do your sins and my sins and our fears and our doubts and our weaknesses, do they surprise our great Savior King? No. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. And it's for our sins, it's for these very sins that he knows about, that he came to give his life for. If he didn't give his life, we wouldn't be here today. There is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ giving himself for us. So how strong is unbelief? Well, these women, they come to the disciples with this great news. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus. So she comes and says, I've seen Jesus. He's risen from the grave. And we're told that their hardness and their hardness of heart, they refuse to believe. Oh, I can't believe it. And then the disciples from the road to Emmaus, they come. Guess what we just had the Lord's Supper with? Jesus! He's risen! Oh, come on. That's pretty hard to believe. They didn't believe. And we give Thomas a hard time? Doubting Thomas. Thomas is in good company. Finally, Jesus confronts the future leaders of the church. He comes face to face with them and he rebukes them for their hardness of heart and their refusal to believe the eyewitnesses when they saw him. And guess who's become the eyewitnesses now? They have. Right? You don't believe the eyewitnesses. But now the disciples have become eyewitnesses. Do you think the disciples would be able to relate to and understand the unbelief that they were confronting when they went out to preach the gospel now? Yes. Do you think that they would be able to come in a spirit of gentleness and kindness to those who they're preaching the gospel with? Yes. We need that. Because sometimes we can be really arrogant. How can they not believe that? Well, you know what? Maybe it's because you've just been in for so long that you forget what it was like to be out. Or maybe God in His mercy brought you in from infancy and you've never known what it's like to be in the grips of unbelief. But we need to fight the arrogance because we can be really arrogant. God save us from that. Salvation is a free gift. Jesus revealed Himself to rebellious, unbelieving sinners, us. And He's the one who opens our hearts to believe and to submit to Him. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. If you understand the Scriptures today, you do so because God, in His mercy, has opened your eyes to see it. It's a mystery, but praise God. And may we be humbled. Please note that Jesus didn't merely say that He forgave His disciples. Jesus forgave them, and then Jesus fully restored them, and He sent them out into the world, still as the leaders of the church, to make all the nations of the world His disciples. And they came with this message. It doesn't matter how bad your sin is, if you have murdered, you commit adultery, whatever your sin is today, God is willing to forgive you of your sins. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. God's grace is greater than your sin. And then baptism is you taking the sign of that covenant upon yourself. And that covenant is a covenant of faith. Blessing comes from the faith. It comes from faith. And if you don't believe, there is no eternal life for you. There is no eternal hope for you. And if you have been baptized and you walk away from faith, you need to repent because the salvation comes, not somehow magically by the baptism, it comes by trusting in Jesus, the God of the covenant. So as we finish up today, why must we go into the world with the same message that the first century followers of Jesus were sent into the world with? Because only Jesus is the self-existent, the self-sustaining, the source of all life, Creator God. Only Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If you today are placing your ultimate hope in money, in popularity, in health, or in any number of earthly relationships, you're going to one day find yourself in the place that the disciples found themselves in our passage. You'll find that the focus of your worship has died. The stock market crashes. The real estate market crashes. Your health goes away because you become very sick. A loved one in whom you've invested your whole life in dies. Your reputation that you've worked so hard for, something happens, someone lies about you, you stumble, your reputation is gone. And you find your life will be without meaning, without purpose, without hope, and you'll find yourself in darkness, desperately needing light. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a world like this. Some of us can struggle at times with this. But it's times like this that God opens up doorways to eternal hope. The Scripture says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. There's times when people's lives fall apart. They realize that this idol that I've rested all my hope in is dead. It can't give me lasting hope. It can't give me lasting peace. And at that point, they need someone to come to love them and to show them that Jesus can bring lasting peace. He is the Eternal One. He is the fountain of life and peace. Now, when we look at our disciples, they had a momentary loss, didn't they? They had momentary mourning, momentary periods of doubt, because the focus of their worship, which is Jesus, God, He had died. What is the focus of worship? Whatever you invest your life most in? Whatever is your ultimate identity, your ultimate acceptance, whatever your ultimate hope is, whatever is your greatest security, that's what your focus of worship is. And now, here's the catch. It's not what you say it is. It's what it is. Right? Because sometimes we can say, we can be like our kids around the table. You ask the kids, and I can tell my kids don't know it's Jesus? Well, nice try. Right? And that's what we can be like, right? Oh, it's Jesus. And I hope it is Jesus. God's in the business of getting rid of idols in our life. If you have idols in your life, God is going out of love to tear down the idols that you have. So the disciples, their hope was in Jesus, rightly. And then when he died for their sins, they were crushed. They became undone. They were unraveled. But here's the hope. But Jesus rose from death. Jesus rose from the grave, never to die again. And the disciples found that from that time on, they had a hope that flowed from God. They had an eternal hope that was never going to die, that was never going to end. But if your focus of worship is not on Jesus, then whatever you're trusting in, it doesn't have the power to give you eternal life. It doesn't have the power to forgive you of your sins and to take away the guilt. It doesn't have the power to raise itself again to give you eternal hope and life. Only Jesus has that power. Only Jesus is that hope. And this is why we all need Jesus. Salvation is a gift by faith that we need to encourage people that one day we're going to stand before God and we need to trust in Him now, in this life. So, if you love Jesus today, and He is your ultimate hope, there's still going to be times in your life where you're going to suffer momentary loss. Now, I have here, you might lose all your money. And afterwards, as I read that, I had to laugh. Because you know what? I don't care how much money you have here today. You can be dirt poor, or you can have millions. You are going to lose your money. You are. This isn't just going to be, what if the stock market's going to crash? You're going to die. And you're not taking it with you. No matter how smart you are, you're not taking it with you. But you know what the beauty is? Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. As the church, you're the bride of Christ. You've entered a covenant relationship with the God who owns everything. You're co-heirs. You own the universe. Right? So you might not make a lot of money in this life. That's okay. You might make a lot of money in this life. That's okay. Just as long as the money isn't the ultimate hope, Jesus is. You might lose your health. You might suffer temporarily in this life. But in eternity, you will forever experience happiness and health. And you will never suffer again, ever. Ever again. Sometimes we think too little on eternity. The life that we live now is a very short, short period of time. You might mourn the loss of a loved one, and you will go through deep grief. But any relationship that's founded in Jesus is going to be reunited again in eternity, and you will never, ever say goodbye again. Ever. The gospel reminds us that Jesus, He revealed Himself to us. If He hadn't revealed Himself to us, if He had not overlooked and paid for our endless sins, been willing to suffer and die for our good, then we would have remained in our unbelief and our rebellion against Him. Salvation is God's amazing grace. And I leave us with this. The empty tomb announces hope to the hopeless. The empty tomb declares that God is willing to forgive those who have wronged Him for Jesus' sake. And the empty tomb encourages us as believers that as we have freely received God's forgiveness and hope, that we should be instruments to bring this good news to others also, even those who really deeply hurt you. The gospel has to work first here. If it doesn't work first here, the words here are empty. The empty tomb declares that even though sin and rebellion, falsehood and death may momentarily appear to be victorious, they're not. Jesus is the victor. Sin and death and the grave have been conquered. Long live King Jesus. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. Lord, you tell us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And we confess, Father, that we can be very tricky. We still think highly of ourselves, but we speak as if we don't. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts from the inside out, that we truly would see and understand that apart from your precious grace in our lives, Lord, that we would be no different than the person who does not believe and who lives outright wicked lives. We thank you for Jesus' work for us. We thank you for Jesus' work in and through us. And we thank you, Lord, that one day, Lord, one day in our bodies, we will raise from the grave. We thank you for the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you, Lord, you did not create us to spend eternity as mere spirits, but you, Lord, have bodies prepared for us. You have a physical, material world prepared for us. Lord, teach us to walk by faith now. Teach us to look at this life for the grain of sand that it is and compare it to eternity. And give us courage, Lord, to love those outside. We pray that your name would be glorified, that your church would spread throughout the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.